I've long been fascinated by the logic of Paul in Hebrews 13 and that section that begins at verse 5. It just fascinated me when I was younger, and I thought about it and have loved it, really. And of course it comes to its conclusion with Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever, and also the part about going forth to him outside the camp. But we begin with, let your conversation be without covetousness. Conversation is a word that has got restricted in its meaning. It means, nowadays, talking to one another. But it used to mean whatever we did with one another, what we would now say by interacting or interfacing. It always meant any of our dealings with each other, as we turned, verto, Latin verto, turned with each other, the things we'd say, the things we'd do, the things we'd consider as a result of coming into contact with each other, that's what it is. And so when the Bible says, let your conversation be without covetousness, you can see there that it probably doesn't so much apply. Sometimes it could apply to what we say in particular, but you might talk about things you want or desire, but on the whole, it's clear that the wider meaning of our whole attitude to life is meant here. Covetousness, of course, thou shalt not covet, is one of the Ten Commandments. And coveting means desiring something that is somebody else's, and for that reason, therefore, something you should not have. And then the word is extended a little more widely to mean wanting those things that would not be good for you, and you should forget about thinking about those sort of things and get on with the reality of life. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And then Paul spells it out, and be content with such things as ye have. Now, contentment. People differ in their temperamental, their character, and some people are unnaturally more content than others. If you're gifted with a sort of thing that makes you content, then there's always a drawback to that side. But other people will probably have other things with them. But one of the things that we've got to try and sort out in our lives is being content. There's all sorts of things in which we may be tempted not to be content. We say in English, and we know the truth of it, the grass is always greener on the other side, in the other field. When I first came down to Alborough many, 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 many years ago, I used to cycle down from London to Alborough, and I brought some of the old church club down with me. And I remember on one of the occasions there, I brought three of them. We were four of us, did the cycle ride down, and we stayed some nights in Alborough and met some of the young people of their own age from Alborough. And all the Londoners were saying, cool, we wish we lived here. Go swimming every day, and you've got pictures, you've got a picture place here, and all the other things we could do. And the others would say, cool, I wish we lived in London. Go to a different picture place every day of the week, because there's lots of them. And they began to talk to each other. Well, if you came up to London, you wouldn't be able to afford to go to a picture place every day of the week. Well, the other said, if you were down here, you wouldn't go in the sea every day of the year. And they began to sort of, but you see the point, how we're very tempted to think that it's much better anywhere than where we are. And that is not a trait that the Lord would have his people consider. The Lord places each one of us exactly where he wants us. And the Lord equips us with those gifts of character and ability, perhaps, but particularly of character. He gives us with those things that are just going to be exactly right for where we are. I'm quite happy at Friston, because with my limited gifts, I feel that I fit the place, people fit me. And there are other ministers whose churches I wouldn't really want to be in. Not that I don't believe they're saved, not that I don't believe, but I just wouldn't, I'd be a misfit. But you take the point again, don't you? That where the Lord places us, he fits us for. Will you let me, I've done it before, but will you let me just, while you keep the place, run through that little bit of Psalm 139 that speaks of these things, just so that we've got a thorough grip on this. Psalm 139, again, it's one of my old, long-standing favourites. I latched onto it the first time I ever read it and loved it. But we're going particularly now to verse 14. Psalm 139 and verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Now, the psalmist is now going to take us into the womb, before we're born. Okay. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He comments, marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Here we go. My substance was not hid from thee. This is when you're perhaps half a day old in the womb. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. We knew nothing about that. And curiously, that's carefully wrought, worked upon. And the lowest parts of the earth is the biblical expression for the womb. It's out of sight, as if it was down the deep, deep mine, and that's what it means. When I was carefully, curious is the old English word for with care, when I was carefully made by God in the womb, my substance was not hid from thee, even then, first few days in the womb. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, it certainly wasn't made into a baby that you'd recognise as a baby at that stage. And in thy book, all my members were written. Now, a member is an arm or a leg, but it means every part of us. In thy book, God has a book, and he has written out there the purpose for all our lives. There's picture language again. I don't think God needs a book, but it's picture language for us. In his book, see, all our members were written, which is another way of saying, if he's going to be brilliant with his hands, God fixed it then. If he's going to be brilliant with his brain, he fixed it then. If he's going to be brilliant with his legs, he fixed it then. Whether he's going to be a labourer, whether he's going to be a physicist, whatever he's going to be, the Lord began then to fix all the gifts that you and I would have. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, which were continually being fashioned. Day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7, day 8, day 9, day 10. As they're beginning to grow in the womb. Okay. But as yet there's none of them. That is to say, you couldn't look at what was happening on day 2, 3, 4 and say, here's a brilliant scientist. Here's a brilliant teacher. Here's a person who's going to be good at heights. You couldn't say that. But God could. See? Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them, not completed, you see. How precious are thy thoughts unto me. And here's one of the examples of an expression that can be read both ways. And that's why sometimes you get examples why you shouldn't capitalize in the Bible. This isn't one of them, really. But is it God's thoughts to us are precious? Or is it our thoughts about God are precious? It can be both, you see. And but how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. All right. So we are who we are, not by accident, but by the sovereign choice of Almighty God. Even if we were an accident, even if we shouldn't have been born because we were born out of marriage, whoever we are, the Lord has watched over who we are, the gifts we have, the capabilities we have, the temperament we have. And not only that, the timing of it. Now maybe you think, I wish I'd lived in the Victorian times. Or I wished I'd lived in a time when horses were everywhere, because I like horses and there were no cars and lorries and petrol things. But again, you see, we have to say we are who we are. God has placed us, many of you, in the 20th century and a bit into the 21st. Some of you are all century 21. And we just happen to be, for the most part, born in Britain. But we might have been born in India, or we might have been born in Africa, we might have been born, and we might have lived in a remote place, or we might have lived in a big city. But God organised that. Now, there can be some change. Obviously, we can move about. But you see what I'm saying? It's not for us to say, I wished I'd been born in a different century, in a different place. And even if it's wretched, I've read one or two books about the northeast of England and certain coal mining areas, whereas if you were born in a particular place, you really, there was no option. You went down the mines, whoever you were, whether you were strong or whether you were weak. You couldn't sort of say, I'm going to escape from here. There was nowhere to escape to. But the Lord knows what he's doing with our lives. That isn't to say that we can't work hard and perhaps get ourselves a better job in a different place. He's given us that ability too, if he puts that thought into our mind. But he doesn't put it into the thoughts of everybody. So it is a proper thing to be content where we are. Now, we might not be content in some way with our situation. But I want you to understand what is meant by contentment here. Now, if you were climbing up a ladder to reach the top, you wouldn't be discontented by being halfway up. The whole purpose of being halfway up is to get to the top. And if it is that in your life you've got to a certain stage and you feel that you have not achieved the things for which the Lord made you and for which you are gifted, and there is opportunity, that isn't a discontent. Or perhaps our forefathers would say it was a holy discontent. The Lord had made you restless to do something else. But basically the whole idea is we should be content with such things as we have. The obvious thing, of course, is the property, that we should be content with the things we own. We shouldn't always be wanting more clothes, different clothes, to live in bigger and better houses, to have more money, to have a better bank account, whatever. We're to learn to be content with such things as we have. And that goes very deep, even to when we live, where we were born, what gifts we have, but also, of course, to what we value, what we treasure, what we own, that we're to be content with such things as we have. Because we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and what did he have? He didn't even have a house. He didn't have anywhere to stay. He stayed in other people's places. And sometimes when he was about on his ministry, he slept out in the open fields. He had nowhere to lay his head. So we have many advantages in that sense, and he's permitted those things. But we're to be content with such things as we have. One of the things that intrigued me greatly, this passage fascinated me, was the next bit. When you get the word for, it's an inference or a conclusion, if you like. Why should we be content with such things as we have? The answer, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Would you have given that reason for being content with such things as you have? I was fascinated. I was telling the young people earlier today that when I first became a believer, I asked the Lord if he would teach me, tutor me, because he knows every subject. He's from everlasting to everlasting. He knows everything. And I had got behind because I'd gone downhill for 2.5 years. I hadn't worked at all. But I believed that he would help me. And instead of wanting to be always doing something else, like I was well known for always looking out at the window at the trains and the buses instead of paying attention in class, I always, when I was doing my homework, was wishing I was out playing cricket or wishing I was out on the trains. I never actually was happy doing what I was doing. I always wanted to be doing somewhere else. And you can see that's a recipe for disaster. Always to be wanting to be doing anything but what you are doing is a recipe for utter failure, complete misery, and absolute disaster. And the Lord was so kind to me because he drew near to me. I was aware. And when I started to try and catch up on my Greek and my English and my Latin and the other things that I'd been letting go, I knew that he was alongside me to help me, and I didn't want to be anywhere else. I was quite happy to be with him. You'll see why I was so intrigued when I read this, you see. Because I had not got as far as Hebrews by that stage of my Christian life. Why should I be content? Because he's with me. What else do you want? Of course, we do have. The Lord has provided that we have our marriage, we have our children, we have our parents, and so on. But in our souls, see, it's soul discontentment, isn't it, we're talking about. Not happy with this or that or everything else, because it's something dealt deep inside us. But if we know we have the presence, the friendship, the help, the guidance of the Lord Jesus Christ, what more can you want? And that fascinated me, because I was beginning to understand the truth of it. I don't know that I'm the most content in some ways of people in the world, but I am happy that the Saviour walks with me, talks with me, leads me, instructs me, helps me, is present with me. Sometimes I panic, but by and large, and yeah, I don't want anything different. What about you? Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Now, he said that, of course. He's an example of the scriptures quoting. He said that to Joshua, in effect. I will never leave thee, nor fail thee, nor forsake thee. What a wonderful thing that is for a believer. He's trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord says, I'm never going to leave you. You've trusted me, and I'm going to stick with you. I'm not going to desert you. If anybody's going to let go, it's going to be you, not me. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. This is a very good verse to learn, because it lies at the heart of one of the commonest of temptations. At least I found it to be so. You do something you know you shouldn't do, and Satan says, you know that you're a Christian if you do things like that, do you? And you begin to think, perhaps I'm not a Christian, do you see? And you need something as fundamental as, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Now, if we did things wrong when we were at home, we may not have felt the love of our father or our mother just for a few hours while we got over what we'd done wrong, but then stopped loving us. They might not show it because they're cross with us, but they didn't stop loving us. And the truth of the matter is, if we do something wrong, it hasn't broken the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just our awareness of the nice things, the pleasant things of his love. But he's still our Father. He's still our friend. He's still our saviour. He will never let us go. He will never fail us nor forsake us. But the devil says, don't you believe it? And that's why we need this truth. Here it is. It's a promise in the scripture. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Absolute. Complete. If we're in Christ, never out of him again. We belong to him, and he will never let us go, whatever we let go of. I will never fail thee nor forsake thee. And then there's another fascinating conclusion drawn from that. So that, with the result that, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Well, yes. Paul says it's bold. It's bold because we don't see God. And to be able to say that we know him and we have his constant company and instruction and help is a bold thing to say. Prove it, the world might say. Well, you can't prove it in one sense. We only prove it by the quality of our lives. But we may boldly say, if he says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I would say that. Now, there are things that I'm not good at. And if it ever came to martyrdom or torture, I'm not very good, I think, with thumb screws. I can't bend my thumb back even a little bit. And it makes me feel physically ill to watch people bending their all the way back because they've got double joints. I reckon I might give way. Is it this one? It slipped again. Okay. I reckon I might give way under thumb screws. But I won't because the Lord will help me. We don't think about these things, but others have gone through them before us. But the Lord is our helper, and most particularly is our helper if we meet situations in things we're not good at. But ask him. He said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. The result of that is we should conclude that the Lord is our helper. I find that wonderful. I find that absolutely marvellous. And I found it marvellous even as a boy of just coming up to 16, when I first knew it. In fact, there was nothing like the first experience of meeting with the Lord and knowing these things, except that he's continued it. And then there's still another conclusion. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. More than that, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Note that it shall do, something that may happen in the future. I will not fear what man shall do. If there are things that happen, if we're put in prison for our faith, if there are nasty operations, if there are shameful episodes in our life when they bring our reputation down to tatters, we need not fear any of these things. The Lord will bring us through them, and they will bring him glory that he's brought us through them. And wherever the Lord is glorified, people are blessed. If the Lord is glorified by my life, then I'm blessed by him. If the Lord is glorified in any situation, people get the blessing, and we get the blessing. Lord Jesus has the glory, that's the thing we're interested in, that he should have the preeminence, we get preeminent blessing. The more the Lord is glorified, the more the blessing that we get. Well, that's one episode. But then the subject is switched, and there's some more interesting steps of logic. Remember them which have the rule over you. Spurgeon used to say, they all call me governor. That's what people did in London in all days, everywhere. Hello, Gov. And even in his day, he said, people call me governor for the very reason they know I don't govern. And there's something of that. But in the early church, it was certainly considered that the apostles and the pastors ruled the flock. A shepherd, of course, takes care of his flock, but he was also ruler, and there were those kings who were historically known in olden days as shepherd kings. David learned how to be a king from being a shepherd. The care that you take over animals prepares you very well for the care that is needed in taking care, particularly spiritually, of people. If you want to rule people well, then you learn with animals. Child perhaps plays with an animal, takes care of the animal, takes care of younger brothers and sisters, begins to learn how to deal with people of his own age and older, and gradually you learn how to handle people. And the word is used of ruling the people. And where a pastor pastors well, people will accept that leadership, and effectively he's ruling. But what we believe, of course, is that the pastor rules by the word of God. Any deviation from the word of God, to that degree, he's compromised. And the congregation will not respond. But where they know that this is the Bible teaching that's coming, and this is, for the most part, what they want, except when it contradicts what they would like to do, then they're happy to follow. And in effect, the pastor, in that sense, is ruling. So Paul is able to say, remember them which have the rule over you. Okay? Remember them. It makes a pastor, that's the word I want really, very, very humble to submit himself to the Lord, that there are those who both remember him and his example. And of course one bad moment can ruin 10 years of ministry. But there, remember them which have the rule over you. But in what way? What are we specially supposed to be doing? Remember them who, having the rule over you, have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow. Now, one of the most wonderful things, I suppose, about being a leader, if any of you are called to leadership and responsibility, one of the most wonderful things is that people will follow. Officers are trained to do in the army, obviously, and so on. But it's a little different within the church. But it is that if the pastor teaches the things that are true, and perhaps he's older, and perhaps he's been a Christian longer, and has tested all the things, the flock takes courage from that. If he wonders whether certain things in the Bible are true, then the flock begins to get a bit nervous and wonder if these things are true. But when the pastor is able to say that he's proved it and tested it and believes that the whole Bible is true, absolutely every bit of it, everybody takes confidence. And everybody puts their trust in the Lord and in his word, and in that sense follow. But what particularly Paul is saying here is, remember those who have the rule, who've spoken to you the word of God, follow their faith, considering the end of their conversation. Remember, conversation means way of living, and all the attitudes and all the things they have. Follow their faith, considering the end. Now, by end here is meant the purpose, or the direction, leading to a conclusion. Remember the end of their way of life. And what is the purpose of my living? Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Paul wrote these words, I don't know when, let's say 75 AD. Doesn't matter within 10 or 20 years, it's no matter to us. Except when you're thinking, you see, we think Jesus Christ the same yesterday, up to 2015, mid-November, mid-October, and today and forever. Paul was thinking of a different timescale. But the Lord Jesus never, never changes. He is the same The same Saviour that we read about in the Gospels. Same from before the foundation of the world in his person. And forever. This is what every pastor has believed, hopefully. What every believer, every Christian that there's ever been down the years has believed. Not only believed, but trusted. To trust a leader with your life. Trust his judgment. Trust his skill. We only have one life. To trust that to another. It's probably the most fundamental thing that any of us can do with our lives. And we trust our souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. That when he died on that cross of Calvary, he made atonement for our sin, my sin, your sin. And he really did it. This isn't pretend. This isn't a sort of thing that is claimed, but actually one day will be found out to be nonsense. This is absolute fact. And we know it by the assurance, I don't know that assurance is happily the best word, but by the Spirit speaking to our spirit within us that these things are so. Now, I've often said to you that I detect a movement, I don't know if it is a movement, I detect a shift of emphasis in our evangelical Baptist churches away from the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if I'm totally justified, but I suspect there's a slight shift of emphasis. And some of you will know that I use this illustration that if the Lord Jesus is at the centre of a circle, everything within that circumference is correct. If you move slightly off centre and put the centre not in the Lord Jesus Christ, you then draw another circle. Most of the things that were in the original circle will still be there, but there'll be some things that weren't. The next generation moves down one, perhaps hasn't got very much of what they should be. We should love Jesus, we should think Jesus, we should put him at the centre of everything, we should come in his name, we should come to the Father by him. There is no other way through the Father to God than by him. The Lord Jesus Christ has the preeminence in his church. Just like sometimes you go to, I've been to Baptist churches, the Bible hasn't been opened till just before the sermon, you think 40 minutes, and they haven't set their stall out yet. So one sometimes detects, you can go quite a long way in a service before you hear the name of Jesus mentioned. And sometimes, well, if I do get to that, I feel very concerned because I love the Saviour. I want to hear his name mentioned. I want everybody to be praising him. I want everybody to be worshipping him. I want everybody to be talking about him. And if the worship is not quite like that, I feel that it's gone off beat. I want us to move down to verse 12. And so we've got the Lord Jesus Christ. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And at verse 12, we're introduced to the core of his ministry. He's the same, especially in the power of his atonement. Now, the end of verse 11, it reminds us that according to the Old Testament sacrifices, the animals, sensibly, I suppose, were sacrificed and burned outside their encampment, outside the bounds of their tents, if they were in the wilderness, but outside. And to fulfill that, verse 12, wherefore, Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. The word without is the opposite of within. It's not difficult to see the Old English. We still use within. Well, without just means outside. We would nowadays say outside, but it's the opposite of within. Without. Outside. I think Scots still use the word in that sense. So the Lord Jesus actually shed his blood outside the city wall, didn't he? He died outside the city. The cross was outside. City. sometimes if I want to get things in perspective, again, I've often told you this, you think of that last Passover. He died on Passover day. He ate the Passover the day before because he was fulfilling the Passover. So the Lord Jesus, he alone was fulfilling the work of God on that cross between two thieves. And all the others inside the city who thought they were worshipping, they'd come from all over the world, hadn't they, the Jews, offering the Passover, and they weren't pleasing God at all. The great vast majority, all of them in Jerusalem, thought they were worshipping God, and God wasn't accepting their worship at all. They'd rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who was doing it was the one whom you least would have expected, at least most people, outside the city wall, hanging on a cross. Okay. So Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, Peter calls it his precious blood because he's a precious Saviour, an infinite God, and a perfect man. He suffered outside. And then this wonderful verse, which is really what I wanted also to come to. Let us go forth therefore unto him, without or outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now we ask ourselves, what does that mean? What is Paul saying? Now, the mother of the Lord Jesus and John, the only disciple who was there at the crucifixion, and some of the women that had followed him all the way from Galilee, they came out to where the cross was and stayed there with the Lord Jesus while he was crucified. They went to him outside the city wall. So this picture, how can we fulfill it? Let us, in the 21st century, go forth unto him outside the camp. What, of course, it means is that we ourselves, in our own way, and each as the Lord leads us, go to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. We do it by separating from the world, by rejecting the world. Now, we've got to be careful. The New Testament teaches us very clearly that we are to stay in the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. It's the world's values that we've got to reject. What the world loves pretty well is likely to be what we shouldn't love. So to go forth to the Lord Jesus outside the camp is to leave behind those things that were the culture of the world. And of course we're helped in that in all the things that the Lord Jesus taught. He taught many things and showed that there are many things which are not part. And one of the things he was mentioning is covetousness. We do live in a covetous society. We must have this, we must have that. I don't like the way modern children have been taught, I suppose. So they're saying, please may I have. You know what they say, don't you? I need this. It's different, isn't it, when you think of it? Instead of asking nicely, I, at the front, not please may I have, but I need this. Self-centered, grasping, wanting, expecting. And there are lots of things that the Lord Jesus teaches us. But this idea of separating in our hearts from the world. And to some extent, many of the things will come when we're first converted, and some things take a while to break away from. We had a culture, I don't know if it was in our, but certainly in our school, that if you didn't swear, and swear like a trooper, you were considered to be, I don't know, you were sort of ostracised, I suppose. As far as I know, I mean, I swore every other word. And while some things that I had done went instantly, I never stole again. Swearing was hard work. It took me 2 years to get out of it, and even then, if I was annoyed, I couldn't be sure I wouldn't come out with something I shouldn't. In other words, the separating from the world, if there are things of the world that cling to us that we used to do before we became believers, the Lord may help us in stages, but he leaves part of it there so that we can look to him and pray to him and ask for his help to be delivered from the things that we know are not part of his culture, but were part of the world's culture. And there may be more serious things than the things I've mentioned. But the separating from worldly values, different people will judge differently. And the Bible teaches us to, by all means, talk to one another, but not to be judgmental if people judge differently from us. It's always what put me off football was Sunday football. I still notice the results. I'm still quite aware of what's going on. I've been to probably 3 football matches in 15 years. I used to like to go very much to football, and certainly used to like playing it. There was no way one could ever do it professionally once I became a Christian because of Sunday. Remember, the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, is a Sunday. It is a Ten Commandment ordinance. One of the things you must never, never, never do. Now, of course, you know the story of the Scottish Olympic athlete who stuck by that. But other Christians didn't. They didn't see that. And it's a matter of a judgment call, if you like. And Scripture teaches us that if we don't understand it at first, maybe that will come later, but we have a duty to think about these things. So I was taught when I first became a Christian, would Jesus do it? And it's a rule of thumb that's quite useful, but it's not entirely good, because there are some things in a modern culture that were never there in Jesus' day, and you can't even begin to guess what he might have done in certain situations. But it is a good rule of thumb. It was certainly good for me when I was swearing, would Jesus do it? You see? You knew very well he wouldn't, because he said, swear not at all, as you know. So when it speaks here, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, he's speaking of a leaving the world's values behind. We're still going to live in the world, but as far as we judge them, to leave those values behind, because he died outside the camp, and he died for us. And he rejected the world in order that he might die for our sins. Can we not reject the world's values and love his service because of what he's done for us? And we come to the last verse, an inference for something that is concluded and inferred from what's gone before. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. We don't just do things, we go to the Lord, we want to be with the Lord, we want to have his fellowship, but we know that he was one who left the values of the world behind. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. In short, this world is not our home, we're just a passing through. We know that there's no continuing city in this world. Nothing continues in this world. I'm very ancient because I've lived in 4 reigns. I can't remember them all. I can only remember 2 of them, but I have lived in the reign of George V, Edward VIII, George VI, and Elizabeth. Not many of you, I think, probably here, who've lived through 4 reigns or lived into 4 reigns. But all I'm illustrating is they don't continue. Elizabeth has lived, been a monarch longer than any other in this country, but she's not going to continue forever. The society's values do not continue forever. A country's dominion does not continue forever. We've seen communism brought down in our lifetime. And we've seen many other changes financially and globally throughout the world. And we've seen other major changes. Nothing continues. When I was a boy, I'm talking now about after I'd become a Christian, about 16 I suppose, I remember standing in the centre of my hometown, Harrow, because my church was in the centre, and I'd come out of church that day, and looking around, I said, I'd like to live in Harrow all my life, quite satisfied. It's a nice place. I wouldn't go there for the world now. Not because it's changed particularly, I think more because I've changed. But the things that I thought I would like, my mates, and all the other things, they've all gone, they're not there either. We've all moved on in that sense. So, we do not do well to trust in a particular place, or peoples, or organisation. They all move, they disintegrate, they change. We have no continuing city here. What does continue is the Lord's people, the church, the city of God, however you describe it. We've no continuing city here, but we seek one to come. When the Lord Jesus returns, there will be a continuing life with him, where we are made perfect, where nothing will ever go wrong again, and it will be forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And we won't get tired of that either, because you can't imagine God getting tired or bored. And he will find things to do that he's kept secret. You all know, really it's nice to have a present that's a surprise. That's another thing that's gone out in my lifetime. When I was a boy, you would never have dreamt. Two things along this line have changed. You would get sent packing if you ever suggested to the doctor what you thought the treatment was. Now they mostly expect you to tell them what you think you want them to do. And you would have got sent packing, I think, or wouldn't have got one, if you even began to suggest what you would like for a present. A present was always a surprise. It wasn't deserved, but you knew you'd probably get one on the birthday or Christmas or something, but you didn't ask what it would be, and you didn't want to know. And a generation earlier than this, and than mine, Viv's mum, was so used to having these surprises that she couldn't resist holding the box, picking around the paper and trying, not daring opening it, but guessing what was in it, but never actually knowing. Sometimes your guess was right, sometimes your guess was not right. These things have changed, but God has surprises. God surprises. Ear has not heard, neither has eye seen, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. The city that we look for above will never tire us out, will never cause us to be bored, will never cause us to lose our excitement to be in the presence of God. Everything that is perfect, things that we can't even begin to imagine, forever and forever. This short life of ours is just a testing place. We're just being proved. Just, if we really do love the Lord Jesus when we can't see him, what will it be like when we do see him forever? It's just a testing ground, or if you like a training ground. It's not the match, but it's the place of training. But we don't play till we've trained, if you like, something like that. So here we have these words: let us go forth therefore to him, to the Saviour, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. It's the one thing I haven't spoken about. Pretty well, as soon as we become believers, people get on to us. I've had quite a number of people say to me, or in effect, sometimes they've actually used the words over the years, especially university, actually, we quite like you, we'd love to be friends, but we hate the things you stand for. And then you have to make a choice, don't you? See? Do I want them to like me? Is that the most important thing? Or is the things I stand for more important and they won't follow, they won't come? Do I want friends? Do I want the Lord? See? There is a reproach, that is to say, there is a sneer about, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, the world sneers. And the world says, well, you can't see him. I only believe what I can see, what I can touch, what I can feel. That's a total lie. People believe all sorts of things they can't see and touch and feel. But that's what they say. It is a reproach. The world will not want us anymore. And we do have to make up our minds. Do we want to be important in the world? Do we want people to love us? Do we want people to like us? Or are we only interested in what God thinks of us, what the Saviour thinks of us, what he's put us in this world to do, and what the glory will be in the world to come? Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Never lose sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, and never lose sight of eternity, where the Lord Jesus reigns. He's prayed, didn't he? I will that they be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. And these things are worth hanging on to, worth looking forward to, the great aim of our life. Thank you for listening.